So today we have the book of Haggai, which you may be familiar with, or you might, like me, have been totally unfamiliar with it. There's really no excuse for that, because it's just two chapters, so it's really short. It takes about 10 minutes to read, maybe less. And it's right in the middle of the Minor Prophets. And as we've been finding, I think, throughout this series on the Minor Prophets, is the historical context of these books really matters. It really affects the way that we understand it. So I want to just lay that out briefly for us, where we're coming to in the story of Israel when Haggai comes and gives this message from the Lord. And so the book is quite specifically dated to the year 520 BC. And you might remember that, about 60, 70 years before, there was the beginning of the Babylonian captivity in Israel's history, where Babylon had come in and conquered. And then in 538 or 539, about 19 years before our book, Cyrus of Persia, the Persian Empire, had exploded and taken over, and Babylon was no more as a major world power. And Cyrus, where Babylon had taken all the Jews away from Jerusalem and their homeland, Cyrus eased up a little bit. And he said, you know what, it's okay for you to go back. And this was part of sort of a larger political strategy to keep people happy. And so he sent some Jews back, and when they went back, they started to work on the temple, again, that had been destroyed when Babylon first conquered. And they started to work, and then local opposition came up. And you might remember this from reading in Ezra and Nehemiah. It talks about those events. And opposition had come out, and the people had basically just thrown in the towel. And they said, okay, well, we're not going to work any longer on the temple. And then in 521 BC, a new king, new emperor arises, Darius I. And he says, enough with the opposition, this, go ahead and build the temple. And so it's in this context of all this history that Haggai now comes to the people and says, what are you doing? It's time to build the temple. And so the central call of the book of Haggai is about building the temple. And it's significant that there's about four messages that, or four words of the Lord that comes to the people in this passage. And each of them are dated quite specifically to times when the people of Israel would not have been out in the fields. In other words, the people are without excuse now to respond to God. Haggai really has them in a corner. And so Haggai, a prophet in Jerusalem, and that's really all we know about him, brings the word of the Lord. And in our passage that we read today, you might realize that the word is a very confrontational word. Our passage, these opening verses, are specifically so. While the people's dwellings are nice and finished, and even in some situations luxurious, God's dwelling languishes. It's unfinished. And God makes it pretty clear, I think, that this is unacceptable. As we read these verses, we discover that the situation of the people, in which they, as it says in verse 6, eat but never have enough, and drink but never have their fill, is actually a result of God's activity. So in verses 9 through 11, God tells the people, you look for much, and behold, it comes to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and on beast, and on all their labors. It's a pretty severe proclamation. This isn't a light, judgment. And just reading those verses and hearing the tones, God sounds pretty vengeful. My thought as I read those verses for the first time is that this didn't really sound like the Yahweh I was used to reading about in elsewhere. This God sounds more like Zeus, the head of the Greek gods. He doesn't sound like Yahweh, who I'm told is patient and loving and long-suffering and abounding in love. This God sounds more like part of the Greek pantheon. And in ancient times, people would live in terror, because if they didn't do exactly what the gods wanted, if they didn't placate them and fulfill their desires, the gods would visit judgment on them. And perhaps it is possible to read our passage that way. Indeed, our previous experience with the Minor Prophets, as we've been talking about for the last few weeks, might even lead us to think that. You might remember in Micah chapter 6, There's these verses. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? And we might think that there he would talk about building the temple, because that's what happens in Haggai. But in Micah, actually, it's to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And the contrast here might lead us to think that we're actually dealing with two very different gods, that these characteristics are so radically separated that Haggai is sort of off in his own little world. And at first blush, it might seem that way. I wanted to problematize this for us, to play up this contrast, because I think it's significant to see what a cursory reading of the Bible can do for us, can lead us to terribly wrong conclusions. And so when we come to Scripture, we have to read it in the broader witness, the broader story of Scripture, rather than read it in isolation or too quickly. Because what I've been suggesting is that an initial reading leads us to think that this is just some tit-for-tat God. In other words, God says, give me something, I'll give you something. Build me a house, I'll give you food. Actually, it's not even I'll give you food, it's more just I won't visit you with a horrible drought that affects everything in your life. And perhaps it is so easy to read that into this passage because we are so inclined to view God that way, as some kind of genie. You know, if we go to church every week, if we rub the lamp by our church attendance, then God is guaranteed to give us a good family. If I do this, God will do that for me. It's a business relationship. It's an exchange that we have with him. But what we are invited to throughout Scripture, and what our passage specifically invites us to, along with Israel, is to covenant. Not with a tit-for-tat God, but with Yahweh, a personal God who loves us and wants to bless us, but even more so desires to be with us. And there are several significant clues in our passage that suggest that covenant is, in fact, the central concern. Not vengeance or tit-for-tat revenge, but covenant. And the first clue is actually the centrality of this idea of temple to the entire book of Haggai, really. See, we often, I think, fail to appreciate the significance of the temple because we think of it merely, or we reduce it in our minds merely to a symbol of ritualistic religion. We might scoff at the people who worship there, saying that they didn't understand that God desired relationship with him, and not just rituals. And there might be some truth in that. Absolutely, people fill our churches today who have little idea that God desires relationship with him. But the temple was not just about ritualistic practices. In fact, it was never meant to be just for that. It actually stood as a central symbol for the covenant. And as Maya brought out with the children, in our passage today, the temple is repeatedly referred to as the house of God. And of course, houses, as Elizabeth reminded us, are for living in. So the temple was the place that God dwelt. It was the place where he was in the midst of his people. It was a constant reminder to the people that God was near, that he had covenanted to be their God and to be with them. And this language with being with them, of God with us, comes out in Haggai, not specifically in the 11 verses that we're looking at this morning, but just a little bit further. And it's very covenantal language. It's not do this and I'll do this. It's the language of intimacy. In chapter 1, verse 13, Haggai brings a message, and we've just found out that the people respond quite positively to the bad news in the first 11 verses. And they say, okay, we're going to build the temple. And so then Haggai brings a message, and he speaks to the people with the Lord's message, the text says. And we might expect, if you're used to the Old Testament, we might then expect a long litany of instructions about what they're to do to rebuild the temple. But instead, Haggai's message, the message from the Lord, is very simple. It's simply, I am with you, declares the Lord. It's a message of covenant, of intimacy, of promise. And it's in the power of God's presence that the people begin this great project. I love what John Goldingay, who's a biblical scholar, says about the presence of God in this passage. He says, Yahweh's being with a person or a people does not merely mean a personal presence, which perhaps comforts people when they are suffering. Rather, Yahweh's is an active presence which changes the situation that causes the suffering. His presence is changing and will change their situation. And I wonder how often we experience, how often we allow ourselves to experience God's active presence in our lives. So I hope we see that building the temple was not about satisfying the whimsical demands of a Zeus-like God, but building the temple was to be an outward sign of their renewed inner devotion to God. The temple was the place of God's special presence, as well as the place of proper worship. And as the people are invited to symbolically return to covenant in this temple building, we hear a key phrase a couple of times that the Lord uses. Consider your ways. Or in the passage that Michael read, give careful thought to your ways. And the Lord uses it twice in both verse 5 and in verse 7. And in Hebrew, the words literally mean, put to heart the paths you have walked. Let those ways sink in deep in your reflection. And I think our passage brings out two senses of this idea of considering your ways. In verse 5, the call to consider your ways has a backward orientation. In other words, look at what you've done. Consider carefully. And in verse 7, God gives us a forward-orienting version of consider your ways. It is as if God is saying, consider your ways and the ways that you have acted and the things that you have done, which, if Israel is honest with itself, they have not acted well and things have not gone well. And then God says, and consider how then you will change your ways. Repent of them and anticipate the way you will act differently. See, covenant coming to right relationship with God involves both repentance and right action. In fact, it's almost silly to talk of them as two separate things. They are two sides of the one coin. And so this might be God's word for some of us this morning. Consider your ways. Maybe there are things in your life that require not just repentance, because it's always easy to say, I'm sorry, but the other side of the coin, changed action. And it's often much harder to change our actions. Most of us, I think, can say that from experience. But we don't get off the hook with God. We must consider our ways. And as we desire, and as the people desired, to come back to covenant with God, this passage reminds us that that's not always straightforward, and that's not always easy. There are major obstacles in our way. And those major obstacles, I suggest, are often constructed by ourselves. See, the key hindrance to covenant in Haggai, the thing that had kept them from building this temple for 15 years, and one I think that corresponds quite closely to our lives, is what I call the idolatry of the more pressing. You may have heard the phrase, the tyranny of the urgent, but the threat our passage brings out, I think, is actually much more subtle and much more powerful than that. Because in fact, most of the time, the things that distract us from God are not tyrannical. We willingly submit to them. We willingly give them our time. And most of the time, the things that distract us from God are not really that urgent. We just deem them to be more pressing than Him. So it's not the tyranny of the urgent, but simply the worship or idolatry of the more pressing, giving things other than God higher priority, offering our time, our money, our lives to things other than Him. And things always come up. It's inevitable on the way to relationship with God. And we see this in our passage in the long delay between the starting of the temple's rebuilding and its finishing. See, for 15 years, the temple just lay there. It had a foundation and an altar, but no walls, no roof. And it could be that the people rationalized this to themselves. We're very good at rationalizing as people. You see, Zechariah 1:12 talks about 70 years of exile passing, so maybe they thought, hey, 70 years haven't gone by. We're still waiting. Or Ezekiel suggested that building the temple was actually Yahweh's activity. So maybe they stood there and looked at this broken down temple every day and thought, well, God, I mean, whenever you're ready, get going. And often we do similar things. We find reasons. The idolatry of the more pressing is such that there is always a reason. Perhaps the Lord is pressing something on our hearts, even this morning. But, well, there's a good reason. He's calling us maybe to serve the poor in our city. but we feel like there are more pressing things. We have no time. We have no resources. We have other commitments. And as we shut out the call of God, whatever it may be in our lives individually, we go looking for much. We go out looking far and wide. Maybe even we think we're looking for God. But ultimately, as we look for the more pressing things, we come back with little. And the thing that we actually want, the thing that will truly fulfill the desires of our hearts, has always been there. God with us, a covenanting God. I know for myself, as a student, I have the perfect excuse, because our society values education. And so if someone asks me to help or serve in some way, it's very easy to say I have an exam or I have a paper. It's the perfect get-out-of-jail-free card. I assure you, it works. If God prompts me in a certain direction, I can always reason, you know what, God? I understand that that's what you want me to do, but this is a season of study. I have other, more pressing things to do. Certainly you'll notice that the idolatry of the more pressing is rarely about replacing the call or promptings of the Spirit with bad things. See, education is a good thing. Time with your family is a good thing. There are many good things in our lives that are more pressing. But the best thing, covenant, relationship, intimacy with God, and responding to Him can get too quickly crowded out by these pressing things. It's a matter of priorities, a matter of our commitment and where we spend our time. And so our passage offers us a difficult word, too, because it reminds us that God actually disciplines us. This is a hard word in our culture today, because we like to think that God is loving and fluffy and gentle and just kind of coddles us along. But the discipline of God is real, and our passage ought to remind us of that. And it's not just a discipline of go in the corner and have a timeout. Now, this is a severe discipline. We ought not to assume that everything that is difficult or that any suffering we experience in our lives is a result of the discipline of God. If we read the broader witness of Scripture again, the wisdom literature, and Job in particular, reminds us that sometimes things do just happen. But sometimes God disciplines, because He knows best, and He knows that sometimes the only way to get our attention off of the more pressing is by intervening. And some of us this morning may actually be experiencing God's discipline. And maybe the Spirit is pressing on us, trying to open our ears and open our eyes to God Himself and His presence. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Run with the Horses, tells the story of watching three tree swallows learn to fly. And there were three chicks, and the mother lines them up on a branch over a small pond, and she has the chicks on the end, and she kind of just scoots over. And the first one kind of goes tumbling off the branch and starts to fall. But sure enough, it's a bird, so it starts to flap its wings, and before long it's flying. And the mother, you know, scoots over again, and the next bird goes dropping off, and sure enough, it starts to fly as well. But the third chick, maybe a lot like me, how I would be if I was a bird, I imagine, doesn't want to let go of the branch. As the mother scoots on, it holds on and it flips upside down and it's got this talon hooked on. And the mother starts to peck at the bird's foot to get it to let go. And Eugene Peterson writes this. He says, "Birds have feet and can walk. Birds have talons, and they can grasp a branch securely. They can walk. They can cling. But flying is their characteristic action. And not until they fly are they living at their best, gracefully and beautifully." You see, sometimes God has to peck at our talons. He has to bring His discipline. At the things in our lives that we hold on to and that keep us from relationship with Him. I don't know what those things are for you. Interestingly, most days I feel like I don't even know what they are for me, because my own hardness of heart keeps me from hearing and seeing the Spirit's promptings. But this God who is gracious and not some tit-for-tat vengeful God invites us to consider our ways. Repent and change our actions. Look closely at the ways we walk, the things we do, the priorities we make, and recognize that too often we worship the more pressing. God calls us back to himself. He calls us away from worshiping the many cares of our lives to worshiping and spending time with him. He'll discipline us if necessary, but it's always to bring us back to himself. And it's only because he loves us. He wants us not to be the chick holding on with a talon, desperately not learning how to fly. He wants us to fulfill everything he's made us to be in right relationship with him. It was fitting this morning that we sang the song about laying our crowns and being at the feet of Jesus. Because this idea of our top priority being God and that same struggle that Israel had reminds me of the passage in Luke 10. And you might remember the story of Mary and Martha. And Martha is busy doing things, and eventually she comes to Jesus because Mary's just sitting at the Lord's feet. And Martha wasn't doing anything bad. In fact, she was doing very good things, and hospitality is valuable. But she comes to Jesus and she says, "Lord, why don't you tell my sister to help me out?" And Jesus just says to her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Many, I might add, more pressing things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." One thing is necessary, Killarney Park. Covenant, relationship with God, intimacy with him. Our invitation this morning is to consider our ways, to reject the idolatry of the more pressing, and enter or return to covenant with God. What a good God, not a tit-for-tat God, but a covenanting, a loving God who invites us to that this morning. Can you pray with me? Father, I'm reminded, even as I meditate on your love, just my incapacity to respond to it by myself. So I ask for your Spirit's presence with me, with all of us. Empower us to respond to your grace, to your gracious invitation to enter covenant. Thank you that you do initiate, and that our job is to respond. May we respond with joy and thanksgiving this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.